In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Tonight I want to speak on the subject of design for pleasure, sexual fulfillment in marriage. The sexual revolution has now been upon us for a number of years, and we are now reaping the consequences of the sexual revolution. We live in an increasingly sensual society, and on every hand we are bombarded with sexual stimuli, which seeks to captivate us and to entice us and to enslave us. And though we live in a very sensual society, it is my considered opinion that we live in a very frustrated society, at least frustrated sexually. On the one hand, we see this sexual frustration manifested by the open infidelity, which is becoming increasingly commonplace in our society. That which was unheard of, at least on a widespread basis just a few years ago, is now openly practiced and proclaimed without embarrassment, without shame, without any sense of remorse, that people go from partner to partner, from bed to bed. They are unfaithful to their mate. They seem not to have any sense of shame about it or a sense of their own sinfulness. And some who would never be unfaithful to their partner are not hesitant to go marriage to marriage so that they have a serial marriage and they go from one legal married partner to another. And that which one time was commonplace only on the West Coast and Hollywood is now commonplace in every little city and hamlet and village across our land. And that which once was found on Sunset Boulevard is now found on Main Street of every town in our city. And we seem to be unable to bat an eyelash about it. We just take it in stride as if it is common. The spirit of this age is a spirit of selfishness. It is a spirit of meism. It is a spirit which says, I want what I want, when I want it, and I'm going to do whatever it takes to gratify whatever kind of desires I have. But the spirit of our age is a spirit which focuses on myself. And so the predominant philosophy of this generation is, whatever makes me happy, that's what I'm going to have. And if I somehow can convince myself that it'll make me happy to be unfaithful to my marriage partner, if there's some other person out there, if I'm a man and there's some other lady out there, or if I'm a lady and there's some other man out there who I believe can gratify the sexual desires that I have, then I just don't give it a second thought. I just go and engage in sexual immorality with that person in order to gratify the desires that I have. And so we see this on every hand. I believe it is a symptom of the frustration, the sexual frustration, which permeates our society because we have transgressed the laws of our God. Now, that's on the one hand. On the other hand, there are those folks today, and I think they're an increasing minority, who stay together in marriage. They would never give any consideration ever to being sexually unfaithful to their mates. And yet they live together without any sense of sexual gratification. They have a very unsatisfactory sexual relationship within the bonds of marriage. In fact, there are some who stay together who have absolutely no sexual relationship at all. And for whatever reason, this is the case. For some, they were taught when they were younger, and this wouldn't be so much the baby boomer generation and younger than that, but those before the baby boomer generation were taught that sex is intrinsically evil, and that every manifestation of sexual desire or sexual expression is somehow wicked and sinful in the sight of God, and people who really are holy and people who truly love the Lord God will not have anything to do with any kind of sexual activity. And so because of that, or perhaps because of other reasons, this vital part of the marriage relationship remains unfulfilled. Now, in the midst of this kind of situation and this kind of society in which we find ourselves, the question that I want to raise tonight is this. Does God have anything to say about human sexuality? And the answer is, indeed, He does. And God declares in His holy word that He has established human sexuality for a purpose. And ultimately, we're going to end up in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but I want us to begin tonight in Genesis chapter 1, and I want to identify for you in the opening chapters of the book of the Bible two primary purposes for which God has created sex. The sex drive that you have is a God-given drive. It didn't originate in some wicked pornographer's mind. The attraction that you have for members of the opposite sex is a God-given desire. And God has established this sex drive for His purposes. And God says to us that these purposes are the only honorable purposes, and the sex drive, which God has given to every single individual, is to be expressed only within God's holy purposes set forth in Scripture. Now, what are the purposes for which God has established sex? Number one, procreation. By that I mean the propagation of the human race. Look in Genesis chapter 1, beginning with verse 27. Genesis 1, 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And so the fact that men are males and women are females, and that we are not the same physiologically, that our bodies are different, and we're also not the same psychologically, is a part of God's design. God created us both male and female. Now look in verse 28. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. And so God has established human sexuality, and God has given to male and female this innate sex drive, first of all, for the procreation of the human race, that we might have people for generations to come until Jesus comes again. Now, I know it's simplistic, but it is a truism that if men and women refuse to engage in sexual intercourse, then within a generation, we would die out. And so part of the purpose of God giving this a gift to us, this gift of human sexuality, is for the procreation of the human race. There is a second reason for which God has given this sex drive, and that is for pleasure. God has designed the human anatomy and the human psyche, and God has so created us that God has designed that husband and wife would both give and receive pleasure within the confines of the sexual act within marriage. Now, look in Genesis chapter 2, there in verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. When God made Adam, God saw that he was not through with creation. And God saw that Adam in and of himself was not complete. And so God confessed this, and God said, I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. Now look down in verse 21 and following. And so the Lord God caused the man, that is Adam, to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, and he closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. And he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Verse 24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. That is, they become married. And they will become one flesh. A reference to the sexual act within the bonds of marriage. Verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now understand at this point that God says that that Adam was alone, that Adam needed a companion, that Adam had a need for intimacy, and no other creation in all of the created order could satisfy the need that God had planted in Adam's heart. And so God made for the man a woman, a companion, someone to share his life with. And the Scripture says that they are to be united and they are to become one flesh, a reference to the act of sexual intercourse within the bonds of marriage. And verse 25 tells us there was no embarrassment, there was no shame here. They were both naked and yet they felt no shame. There is nothing intrinsically evil in the sex act itself. It is God's design. And our holy God makes no mistakes. And so God created Adam, God created Eve, and then all subsequent people who followed in generations to come. And God has given to both male and female this sexual drive. And God says the purpose of this sexual drive is, number one, procreation, and number two, it is the sharing and the giving and receiving of pleasure within the bonds of marriage. Now I want to show you just a little bit more about this business about the purpose of God giving pleasure in marriage. In Genesis chapter 18, this is very interesting. And I can't say that I knew this until just a few days ago. And I found it in my study this week. Genesis chapter 18 is the account of when the Lord comes to Abraham in his advanced age, at 99 years of age, and I believe Sarah's about 90 now, and announces that they are to be parents. And so we find here, let's pick up the narrative here in verse 10. Genesis 18, verse 10. Then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now, Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years. That is, they were past childbearing age. He was 99, she was 90. And Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? I want you to underscore in your mind that word pleasure. It's not the pleasure so much of having the son Isaac. It's the pleasure of once again having the experience of the ecstatic sexual expression of love within marriage with her husband Abraham. She was well past that, and yet now God says she's going to have that experience, and she says, will I now have this pleasure? Let me show you one more. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24 is a part of the instructions that God gave to the Israelites when they were about to go in and to possess the promised land. Now, this is a very interesting verse. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 5. God says, if a man has recently married a newlywed, a bridegroom who has taken a bride, he must not be sent to war or have any other duty laid on him. For 1 year he is free to stay at home and bring happiness to the wife he has married. Now that's quite a honeymoon, isn't it? A 12-month honeymoon. Who could afford that today? I don't know anybody that could. But in that last sentence there, where the scripture says he is to bring happiness to the wife he has married for the first year, without any other obligations or constraints upon his time, that phrase, to bring happiness, or as some of the versions say, to cheer up his wife, in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament literally means to know sexually and to understand what is exquisitely pleasing to his wife. And he has a whole year to learn to do that. Now, among other things, I think that would say to us that when newlyweds come to the marriage bed, they don't always think they know as much about human sexuality as they're going to find out. And so many come to the wedding bed, think they're experts, and they find out that there's a lot they've got to learn. And if they'll do it God's way, they'll learn some things through the years that will enhance their marriage relationship. Now, having seen that the Word of God says in these early chapters here that the purpose of sex in marriage is, number one, procreation, number two, pleasure, I want us to go now to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I want to give you four principles for sexual fulfillment in marriage. I want you to know that God wants you to experience not just the privilege of being parents, not just to bring a child or children into this world. That's certainly part of it. And children are a heritage of the Lord. And the Bible says, blessed is the man and woman who have their quiver full. But there's more to it than that. And God also wants husbands and wives to experience pleasure, to experience sexual fulfillment and satisfaction in the sexual relationship, in the marriage relationship. Now, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's begin reading there in verse 2. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so for the remainder of this message tonight, I want to speak to you on the four principles of sexual fulfillment in marriage. And let me just give them to you quickly and then we'll talk about them in sequence. First of all is the principle of exclusiveness found in verse 2. And then the principle of sensitivity found in verse 3. Then the principle of submission found in verse 4. And then the principle of continuity found in verse 5. Now let's go back and talk first of all about the principle of exclusiveness. Look again in verse 2. But since there is so much immorality, it was true in the first century, a very immoral age, it's certainly true in the 20th century, at least in our part of the world, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. God says if you want to experience fulfillment in the sexual relationships that you would have, that you need to focus in a very exclusive husband, wife, one man, one woman for life kind of relationship. And this kind of faithfulness or marital fidelity is absolutely foundational to experiencing sexual fulfillment in life. You see, a good sexual relationship is built upon faithfulness. And trust is so very essential. Now, men, your wife, should never have to question your fidelity and your loyalty and your love for her. And the same thing goes true for the ladies. For the men, a man should never have to question the faithfulness of his wife to their marriage vows. This is absolutely foundational. Now, some modern marriage vows don't really vow very much. I have some friends who were married, and they promised to stay married as long as love lasts. And it didn't last, and their marriage didn't last. God's Word says that we are to be together as husband and wife in a very exclusive relationship, no third party, no one else involved, until death do us part. Now, if you come to the marriage altar and you have anything less than that kind of exclusive commitment to your mate, when you have anything less than a willingness to say to her or to him and to God and to all those who are assembled there for the ceremony that this relationship is an exclusive relationship until death enters into the relationship, then you're not going to have the kind of trust level between husband and wife that you need to have a kind of fulfilling sexual relationship in marriage. You see, a wife cannot give herself unreservedly and unhinderedly in the sex act to her husband if there is some doubt in the back of her mind that he is being unfaithful to her. And the foundational principle for sexual fulfillment in marriage is found here in verse 2. Since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now that's God's plan. And when you do it God's way, you always have God's best. Now, having said that, I want you to look over with me in Proverbs chapter 5 at a verse which illustrates and amplifies this principle for us. Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs is the book of wisdom. And it is certainly that. Words given by the wisest man in ancient times, King Solomon. Proverbs chapter 5. And let's look there in verses 18, 19, and 20. Now you're going to find as we look at some of these passages tonight that the Word of God is quite explicit in places regarding human sexuality. There's no cover-up here. There's no Victorian discreetness that was common in the 19th century. There is an openness. There is a frankness. It's done with beauty and with dignity, and yet it's there. Look in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. That is, you don't cast her aside when she becomes middle-aged and fat and wrinkled, but you continue to rejoice with the one that you married when you were a young man and she was a young lady. Now, may you rejoice with the wife of your youth. Verse 19, a loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you be ever captivated by her love. And then he asked this question. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? Why indeed? Now we find in Proverbs chapter 5, basically two principles here, or sub-principles we might call them. First of all, the Word of God tells us in verse 18 to be content with our mate. Husbands, you be content with the wife of your youth. Wives, be content with the man you married when you were a young bride. A certain contentment, a certain willingness to stay in this relationship. And then number two, not only are we to be content with our mate, but we are to be captivated by our mate. Look again in verse 19. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Not captivated by someone else's love. Not captivated by someone else's body. But captivated by the love and the body of the wife that you married as a young person. You see, discontent, or I should say comparison, breeds discontent. Now, husbands, I want to give you a surefire formula to be discontent with your wife. You make it your business on a regular basis to compare her to somebody else's wife. Or to some other young person. Or to compare her to some image that you see of some very attractive, at least attractive physically, in some kind of magazine, some kind of pornographic magazine or something. And you put her under those kinds of comparative standards, and you're going to find out that your wife doesn't measure up. You can always find somebody who's got a little more going for her than your mate has if you're looking for that. But the Word of God warns us against that. It says, why be captivated by another man's wife? It says, let your wife captivate you by her love. You'll never have a fulfilling sexual relationship unless you make a commitment up front that I'm exclusively devoted and committed to my wife or my husband, and nobody else is going to come between us. I'm not going to have some kind of fantasy world with somebody else in my imagination, but I'm committed to my mate, come what may, and I am committed to staying with him or with her, and I'm committed to allowing the Lord Jesus Christ to make our physical relationship everything that God's Word says that it can be, so that I can be captivated by my own mate and not by someone else. And when you have that kind of loyalty and that kind of devotion and that kind of trust building up between husband and wife, then you have the foundation, you see. You have the platform by which a wonderful, exciting, romantic, sexual relationship can develop within the confines of Christian marriage. And if you don't have that, you're always going to be disappointed. You can look in someone else's bed. You can look with someone else's embrace, but you're always going to come up short. Because, you see, God made us not for multiple partners. God made us for one partner, our husband, our wife, that we committed to when we made our marriage vows. It is the principle of exclusiveness. Now, there's a second principle that I want us to see back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This time, look in verse 3. And I want you to see here the principle of sensitivity. The principle of sensitivity. God wants each partner to be sensitive to the needs of his or her mate. Verse 3 says that the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Now, this phrase marital duty means, men and ladies, that you have an obligation to your partner to be sensitive. Are you listening? To be sensitive to his needs or her needs, as the case may be, sexual needs, in order to gratify or fulfill or satisfy the physical sexual needs that God has placed in your mate. And so the Bible says that we are to be sensitive in this way, to our mate's sexual needs. Now, these sexual needs can never be legitimately satisfied apart from the bonds of marriage. Now let me ask you this. Are you sensitive to the physical needs, to the sexual needs that God has placed within the soul of your husband or your wife? You can't just say, well, you know, I think that's dirty and evil and I'm just going to disregard that. No, you don't have that option. God has called us to sensitivity, to be conscious of our duty as a sexual partner in marriage. Again, hold your place here in 1 Corinthians and go with me now to the Song of Songs, or in some versions it's known as the Song of Solomon, chapter 7. Song of Songs, chapter 7. Now, there are some people who believe that the Song of Songs does not belong in the Bible because it is so explicit in its terminology as it refers to the expression of physical love within the confines of marriage. And nevertheless, the same Holy Spirit who gave to us the Gospel of John, who gave to us the letter to the church in Rome, who gave us the apocalyptic book of the Revelation, has given to us in the pages of Holy Scripture this book, the Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs. Now, look here in chapter 7, and I don't think I need to comment too much on this. It's rather explicit. But just let me read it to you, and you follow along. For what we have here in chapter 7, at least in the first 9.5 verses, is first 8.5 verses, I should say, is the husband expression of his desire for his wife and his being sensitive to her needs and complimenting her and speaking to her words of love. And then what we have in the remainder of the chapter is the beloved's response, or the response of his mate. Now look in chapter 7, verse 1. The lover or the husband begins by saying to his mate, "How beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter! Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of a craftsman's hands. Your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabim. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon looking toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your hair is like royal tapestry. The king is held captive by its tresses. How beautiful you are and how pleasing, O love with your delights. Your statue is like that of a palm, and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like the clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breaths like apples, and your mouth like the best wine." Now, you got to put this in the context of an ancient worldview and terminology, but nevertheless, here's a man who is expressing to his wife his love for her. He's romancing his wife. He's telling her how beautiful she is, how much he cares for her, how much he desires her, how he desires to embrace her and to possess her and to know her in a sexual way. Now look at her response here in the middle of verse 9 through the end of the chapter. "May the wine go straight to my lover, flowing gently over lips and teeth. I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me. Come, my lover, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my lover." And so we find here the lover's expression of desire for his mate, and we find her response to him, in which she says that she is equally desirous to have that kind of encounter with him. And so we find in the Word of God this love poem, if you please, which magnifies the beauty of sexual love in the confines of marriage. Now remember, the principle is the principle of sensitivity. God calls husbands to be sensitive to the needs of their wife. And God calls the wife to be sensitive to the need of her husband. Now, men, not only are our wives different from us physiologically, their bodies are different by God's design, but they're also different psychologically. And it's important that we understand that so that we can be sensitive to what our wife will need. Men, for the most part, can have their sexual trigger squeezed simply by sight. That's all it takes. It'll be the sight of his wife, without her clothes or some other manner. Or it could be the sight of somebody else's wife or just some other woman. That's just men are, to use the colloquial phrase, are turned on primarily by sight. And women, you need to remember that and look attractive for your mate. You don't do yourself any favor if you refuse to be attractive for your mate. When you were courting him and when he was courting you, you were not hesitant or reticent at that time to, what shall I say, look your best. Now, it's strange to me that some ladies, once they go to the marriage altar and have their mate captured, just tend to forget all about looking nice. And if you want to be desirable for your husband, just keep yourself attractive. Now, if men are attracted by sight, ladies are made amorous by affection, by words, by kindness, by thoughtfulness. And while a man can be ready for the sex act in a short period of time, a lady needs some while to be brought along. And some of the best expression of physical love in marriage begins not at bedtime at night, but begins at the breakfast table before what happens that night. Amen, ladies? Yeah. That's a weak amen. But it's true. They know it's true whether they'll say it or not. So let's remember the principle of sensitivity. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We need to bring this thing to a close here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The third principle is the principle of submission. This principle is spelled out for us in verse 4. 1 Corinthians 7, 4. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Now we all know, do we not, men, that the Bible says that wives are to be in submission to their husbands as the church submits to the Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 5. The same Bible that teaches that wives are to be in submission to their husbands says there is at least one occasion when the husband is to be in submission to his wife. The husband never has the right to deny his wife a sexual encounter if she so desires it. The Word of God says in verse 4 that the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. So this is the principle of submission, in which the husband submits his body to his wife when she desires him, in which the wife submits her body to her husband when... I don't know what I said a minute ago. When the wife submits to her husband when he desires her, and the husband submits to the wife when she desires him. And when you say, I do, at the marriage altar, you relinquish the right to control your body, and you relinquish that right to your mate. Your body now belongs to your partner, and your body should be available to your marriage partner when your partner desires you. Now, one of the quickest ways to put up barriers in a husband-wife relationship is for one of the partners to hold out on his or her mate as a form of punishment, as a form of revenge, as a form of saying to your mate, I'm just going to show you, you're going to be that way to me, I'll show you what I can do. We won't have any kind of relationship sexually for weeks and months. Let me tell you what God's Word says about that. Sin. It is as sinful for a wife to refuse the sexual advances of her husband. It is as sinful for a husband to refuse the sexual needs and advances of his wife as it is for that person to go out and get cold stone drunk. The Bible says your body does not belong to you. It now belongs to your marriage partner. That's an easy way to hurt your mate, but just remember that God's Word says it's sin. Now, the only way I know to deal with sin is to repent, to ask God's forgiveness, to ask your mate's forgiveness, and to be restored to right fellowship with God, and to be restored to right fellowship with your mate. If you need to do some repenting, I encourage you to do it tonight. Principle number four, and the last principle, is found in verse 5. It is the principle of continuity. The principle of continuity. Look in verse 5. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I understand that to simply teach that the expression of sexual love in marriage is to continue on through the years. It's not something that happens for 5 years or 10 years or maybe 20 years and then ceases. But it just continues right on. As long as a person is physically able to participate in it, it is the will of God that that take place. And the exception to that, now look here in verse 5, the exception to that is by mutual consent. That is, both partners have to agree to abstain from sexual relations, and then only for a time. And then because of some matter of such magnitude that you must pray about it. So if there's any abstinence from sexual relations within the confines of marriage, it must be both husband and wife agreeing together that this abstinence is to take place. It must be for a limited period of time. And then the Scripture says, then they are to come together again. Why? Look again in verse 5. So that you will not be tempted by Satan because of your lack of self-control. Do you understand that the best guarantee against sexual unfaithfulness is to have a great sexual relationship within your own marriage? Now hear me. If the grass is greener on your side of the fence than it is on the other side of the fence, you're not going to graze on the other side of the fence. And men and women, you would be advised to fertilize and water your grass as the very best guarantee that I know to guard yourselves against sexual unfaithfulness and immorality. Furthermore, may I say to you, there's not a one of us in this congregation tonight who is so holy and so spiritual and so in love with Jesus that we have somehow reached the state where we are immune to Satan's sexual temptations and snares. The moment you put yourself up on a pedestal, on some kind of spiritual pedestal and say, look at me, I know Satan can never hurt me in this area, you look out, you're cruising for a bruising. You're about to take a stumble. I'm telling you, we need to walk in humility with God, aware that there's not a sin that can be known to man that there's not one of us is not capable of committing, given the right set of circumstances and the right situation. But I say to you, and the Word of God says, that the best guarantee I know to guard that exclusive relationship of sexual faithfulness in marriage is to have a kind of relationship with your wife where nothing could surpass that and nobody anywhere else looks more attractive to you than to your husband or does your wife. It is the best protection I know against adultery. And you know, one of the most dangerous times for sexual immorality is in the midlife years. And it's not true just of men, though it seems to be more common for men than it does for ladies. But there seems to be an epidemic today of men who reach midlife. I'm talking about, now for me, midlife is at least 35. Some folks say it starts at 50, but let's be honest, it's 35. If you get 70 years, if you live 35, that's half. Bible talks about 70 years. So when you come to that midlife stage and you realize you're not going to achieve all the things you thought you were going to achieve when you were 23 or 27, and you realize that your body's wearing out, and you realize that your wife is not quite the young thing that she was when you married her 15 or 20 years ago, and you have all these pressures building up in your work or in your business, and it just becomes so very easy for Satan to whisper in your ear and to lie to you and to deceive you and say to you, you know, there's something out there I miss, and I'm just going to go out here and get a little of this forbidden fruit and take it, and then I can always get right with God if I need to. Friends, that is a very dangerous position to be in. Now, men, it seems to me, I know I'm speaking to the men a little harsher tonight than to the ladies, because I think they're more responsible at this point. Not exclusively, because it works the other way at times, but it seems to me, gentlemen, that a man who had any wisdom at all would not devote all that attention to some kind of outside relationship, but would take that time and that effort and that energy and that money and devote it to romancing his wife and seeking to make her an indescribably beautiful wife in the sight of God and in his sight, and shower upon her words of kindness and affection and goodness and make her the queen of his life. And I promise you, in God's good time, she'll make you her king. And this verse tells us here in verse 5, this principle of continuity reminds us and tells us, listen, that we are to continue on and we're not to stop this kind of physical relationship except by mutual consent and then for a while. And when we do it God's way, it just gets better and better. Now I just conclude with this one story and then I'm done. A few weeks before Kim and I were to be married, we were in Fort Worth, Texas. I was a student there, and she was staying with some friends of hers. And Mrs. Pat Pylon, who is the wife of Harry Pylon, director of the Sunday School Division of our Baptist Sunday School Board, and who, by the way, preached here last February, said to her, and Kim passed it along to me later, words to this effect. She said that she and Harry, having been married 20 or so years, had a better sexual relationship after 20 plus years of marriage than they had at the outset of their marriage. And when Kim told me what Pat Pylon has said, both of us had a real good laugh about that and thought to ourselves, how can this be? How can old middle-aged people like the Pylons have this kind of relationship? We've been married 18 years. Year 1 was wonderful. Year 2 was better than 1. Year 17 was better than 16. Year 18 is better than 17. I wouldn't go back to year 1 for anything. But only when you do it God's way. Let's pray.